Obedient to the Vision.
For a text, we quote Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Although it's an Old Testament scripture, it has great significance to us in the Gospel age. Because if we are going to be successful in the call that we have been called, we must have given great attention to the vision that motivated us. A sense of vision, a definition of vision might be a broad blueprint or goal for the future. And Jesus, when we were immersed and consecrated and immersed, had to have preceded it by a vision. There would not be a consecration unless a person had a vision of what their perception of what the Lord was asking of them and requiring of them and calling them to do. So a vision is what we started with. But very often we go along in life and we're on the treadmill of life and we're very busy and we have many things to do and we lose perspective. And when we do, we often, I'm sure, have the experience that we are sort of uneasy and disquieted. We don't seem tranquil. And it's because we have gotten away from our vision. We have gotten away from what our calling in life is about. And that's why conventions and meetings and personal conversations are very good, because we can bring one another back to the vision that we were called for. As I said, it's a broad blueprint or goal, and when I use that phrase in modern terms, the subject of Martin Luther King comes to mind when we talk of vision. We all remember his classic discourse toward the end of his life where he said, I have a dream. It was in Washington, D.C., and we knew what he was talking about. His whole life and civil rights and his desire to get our nation on a firm footing toward human rights and equality was his dream. And I believe it was the last few days of his life that in a church, I think it was in Memphis, he gave a sermon in which he said, like Moses, I stand on the mount, but I don't think I'm going to go into the promised land. He had premonitions, there were threats, and he said the significant words, he says, it doesn't matter. Well, when I first heard that speech, I wondered, how can a man who had done so much and worked so hard, and he felt that he wasn't going to see the fruition of it, how can he be so content and tranquil? I think it's because, in retrospect, that he had a vision, he had a dream, and this motivated him. No man would say, it doesn't matter if I die or not. This is not a common reaction. But he could say, because he had this overpowering dream and vision, that it doesn't matter. A soldier who goes into warfare, who has a mission and a vision, a beauty and honor, they can sacrifice life. If they don't have this motivation, they really can't. You can't be a successful soldier unless you have this. And so it was with Martin Luther King. This vision gave him the energy and the foresight and perception to know that wherever God's will was for him, that was the important thing, that the dream come true. So once one has a vision, then the next step is a mission. When you have your vision, if you only that, that's where it would end. But then you go on a mission. And a mission is defined as to send out with authority to perform certain tasks or duties. Now notice the emphasis of being sent out. We don't go on a mission by ourselves. We don't call ourselves. The Lord calls us and gives us this mission. And at consecration, And it's always well to keep in mind a mission statement in our minds. What am I doing? What are my overall large goals? What's the large picture? Not the daily trials and difficulties, but the vision that the Lord has given us. In brief terms, our mission could be said to be our covenant of sacrifice. That's what our mission is. The next stage is for the blessing of the world, of which Jethro have instrumentality, but this age is the covenant of sacrifice. Now, implicit in this phrase, covenant sacrifice, is a willingness to accept sacrifice. Human nature, man welcomes sacrifice. But when we have the mission and this covenant of sacrifice, we must be prepared mentally to accept whatever sacrifices the Lord indicates through His will and through His word. This is all part of our mission. In 2 Timothy 2:3, Paul mentions this concept when he says to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's one of our mission statements, that we can do God's will under adverse circumstances and sacrifice because we are soldiers. And a soldier with the discipline of his captain and the rightness of his cause and the conscientiousness of his conduct can perform acceptably. Another simplified mission statement for the consecrated is very simple, but it's very difficult. To go where He wants me to go. To do what He wants me to do. To be, this is the hardest, to be what He wants me to be. There's one scripture that says that you ought to be a certain thing. I don't recall the exact text. But what we ought to be is what God wants us to be. We should not settle for what is convenient, but what He wants us to be. And fourthly, to know what He wants us to know from His word. If we think of each day going where He wants us to go, doing what He wants us to do, being what He wants us to be, and knowing what He wants us to know, we have a broad mission statement. This is what the Lord expects from us, and this is what we should expect progress from ourselves in along these lines. There's another word similar to mission, and that's commission. And we often hear about what is the Christian's commission. Well, very often when that phrase is used, they speak of the preaching commission. The Lord said he authorized His disciples going into all the world, preach the gospel, whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. So that's a commission. He said, go. You're being sent out. And of course, this is part of our mission. We can't ignore this part of the mission. It's part of it, but it's not the whole mission. I like to think of our mission to prepare us to be sympathetic high priests as a three-legged stool. And which is the strongest leg of a three-legged stool? Any one of them that collapses loses stability. And so the three legs of this stool is first the intellectual commission. The scripture tells us, study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. The doctrinal clarity, the soundness in the truth, which we are enjoined to have. Jesus said, and it's a quotation from the Old Testament, thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, notice the mind is one of the dimensions of which we must serve the Lord with. He says, reason together. He doesn't say, just accept what's given, study, to show yourself approved, diligently. So the intellectual is one of the requirements. It's not an optional thing. Some say, well, different doctrines are very difficult, and I just would rather avoid that and just concentrate on the graces of the Spirit and so forth. Part of our commission is to study, not an option. And I'm interested to note, we're studying in New Haven, subject of the Holy Spirit from the fifth volume, and it is far more interesting to note that whenever the Holy Spirit is referred to, it's most times referred to in connection with the Word of God. It is through the Word of God that we are begotten. Of His own will begotten us through the Word of truth. Peter mentions about being begotten again by the Word of truth. And make a study of that, and you'll find that it is truth that begets, it is not error. So our doctrinal commission is to study to the greatest of our ability to find out what God's Word says, and then to follow it. The second one is, of course, the devotional level of the stool, which is our commission. We can't just be the most theological brother in the truth and know it all. That's not going to get us the Lord's blessing and our mission successful. That's part of it. The second part is the devotional development of the graces of the Holy Spirit, for which there is no substitute. This is a must. Just as we mentioned yesterday, there are seven musts. Add to your faith, virtue of knowledge, temperance, and so forth. The graces of the Holy Spirit, as mentioned in the book of Galatians, are musts if our mission is to be complete. We will not be prepared to assist the Lord in a new stage unless we have the character development that the Lord wants us to now. We cannot instill love and devotion in the minds of the world unless, and love and loyalty and obedience, unless we have developed it in this age. You can't teach something that you don't know yourself. And so the agape love, the sacrificial love, is one of our commissions. And I think if we put it in perspective, we will, several have mentioned that the importance of giving great attention to it. For without it, it says, without the beauties of holiness, none shall see the Lord. Contrasted with knowledge, Paul says, if I know all mysteries but have not love, it counts as for nothing. So you've got two legs of the stool. And the third one is service or works for the Lord. Show me thy faith by thy works. It is not enough to have a persuasion that God exists and that He's a loving God and you have developed the graces of the Spirit. If it doesn't motivate you to serving the Lord, your mission will not be successful, and my mission will not be successful. The Bible tells us, show me thy faith by thy works. One translation of the First Peter text says that faith develops virtue, knowledge. Faith is a generator. Faith will generate these qualities. Little is faith and persuasion, we will have the ability to accept sacrifice, and we will have the patience and the vision to see that these graces are of utmost importance, no matter how it impacts our daily life and perspective. These are works which must be accomplished by faith. Show me thy faith by thy works. As our morning comment, I was pleased to notice in the morning, in the manna text, it says that works, while they will not earn you salvation, are required. We don't earn salvation. Our salvation is a gift reward. But we must have works. Without works, we won't get your gift reward. But at best, we're still unprofitable servants. Four words we want to discuss in connection with our mission. The first one is pilgrim. A pilgrim is defined as people sojourning in a place away from their people. That's what a pilgrim is. Sojourning. That word sojourning is a very, very interesting word. It comes from 39:39, parokeia. Para is alongside, okeia is to dwell, so it means a sojourner is one who dwells beside, to dwell as a stranger. Now, there's another word which means to just dwell in some city, and that is 6:11, oikos, which means a house. That's a permanent dwelling. A pilgrim is a sojourner. They don't dwell, they sojourn. Their home is not here. Their citizenship is in heaven, and they tread lightly in their course in life. The opposite of sojourning is a wanderer. Wandering is defined as moving aimlessly about without a plan or fixed destination to turn aside or astray. Sometimes we find ourselves going in circles and retracing ourselves and not having a fixed idea on what we should be doing at the time. That word wandering is used in Genesis 32:13 when the Lord says, "And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander aimlessly, without a plan." God had the plan, but he didn't give them the map of it. He retained the map. But to them, it was aimless wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. Now, our mission is to be a pilgrim, a sojourner. And there's a certain meaning set that a pilgrim has. And I think it's helpful for us to think of it in these terms. There is the at-home-in-the-flesh mindset, and there is the pilgrim mindset. There are two mindsets, and we will find that we will gravitate to one or the other. The scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:6 refers to being at home in the body as being absent from the Lord. And so, as the hymn says, we should tread lightly and esteeming the things of this earth of trifling worth. Oh, they have some more, but it's trifling in connection with the pilgrim's journey and mission. The pilgrim has a vision and a mission. Reading Hebrews 11:9, by faith Abraham sojourned. Abraham was a sojourner. He did not dwell in Israel. He sojourned in Israel. He dwelt alongside those who lived there. In the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob. Verse 13 of that chapter says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off." They had a very faint vision of what God's plans and purposes were there in the future, although they knew that God was in control of man's destiny. And it says, they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's interesting to contrast Abraham, who was a pilgrim, who sojourned, with that of Lot. Lot dwelt in Sodom. He didn't sojourn there. He was very much at home in Sodom. When the angels came, he had a home in which he invited them. When they first came, he was at the gate of the city, which was a place of prominence and importance. Whoever controlled the gate controlled the city, and it was where the elders of the city and the wise ones war, and Lot was there at the gate of the city. Abraham was at the door of his tent. That's the difference between Lot. That's the mindset difference between Lot and Abraham. Lot, even after the terrible experience of being kidnapped by the kings and being taken north, and Abraham went and rescued him, where did Lot go back to after that? He went back to Sodom. He went back to the city. Even with this miraculous intervention on God's part for him, Abraham didn't own so much as one foot of land in the promised land, but sojourned. There's an interesting scripture in Leviticus which gives us some perspective about who we are and where we're going and what do we have. The Lord, in talking to Israel in Leviticus 25:23, said, "This land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." Very deep thought is involved here. Israel never owned the land. They rented. They loaned the land. And you and I, as Christians, in the gospel age, do not own anything of our possessions. We are loaned. We are rented our possessions. We are stewards of our possessions. We don't own anything. You don't own your bank account. You don't own your house. You don't own anything. They are by the grace of God. And you are a steward of it. The richer ruler thought he owned his possessions. He merely rented them. And when Jesus held up a mirror to him and said, look at yourself. Do you live the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? He said, of course not. He didn't want to give up his property at Jesus' request. Self-surrender had not proceeded so far as he had thought he was. He thought, he said, I've done all these commandments in my youth, up, paid every tithe that was ever asked of me. But what about the heart attitude? Well, that's something that can't be seen and can't be judged. And it was exposed by Jesus as not being loving God with all his heart. Because if he had, he would have jumped at the chance of taking God's Messiah, who invited him to come and follow me. How many had that privilege? Personally be invited. The possessions were in the way. He thought he owned them, but they owned him. The man who tore down his barns to build bigger ones thought he owned his possessions. He merely rented them. And when he finally came to grips with the fact that God has the final word in all the affairs of life, he was found wanting. Ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And in our mission, let us tread very lightly. We're marching through this world. We have a vision. We are going to assist our Lord in the millennial age world, and we must become sympathetic high priests. We must develop the graces of the Spirit so that we can be assistants to him in the next age. And so therefore we will tread lightly on the things of this world. In connection with a vision and mission, of course all of our comparisons begin with Jesus. And we see Jesus, his sense of mission began long before the earth existed. In the far distant reaches of time, before the world was, when God informed the Logos, he told the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, when God presented to him this mission, we need someone to go for us. Whom shall we send? The Logos said, here am I, send me. And so that was where his mission began. Now when he came to earth, his entire life was a mission. His mission, we just have to look at his words, his actions, his thoughts, his attitudes, and we see a sense of mission in everything he said and did. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He had a vision. When he was 12 years old in the temple, he was pursuing his mission. And so we do well to study his life and words and teachings very, very carefully to model our way of life after them. Paul had a vision, literally, not merely a perception, but on the way to Damascus, he had a vision. The Lord appeared to him, and in a spectacular way, the word came to him of what God wanted of him for the rest of his life. When he went to Damascus and Ananias came to him, the Lord through Ananias spelled out his mission. He said that God's will for him was to bring God's name and word to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel, Acts 9:15. And throughout Paul's life, this mission was the perspective that he had all things go to and lean to and be dependent upon. Before Agrippa, telling of this vision, now this is at the end of his career, just a year or two before he died, when he went before Agrippa, and he tells King Agrippa, notice his commission was to be before kings, Gentiles, and the children of Israel. And so before this king, he says, whereupon, O king, tells him about his way to Damascus and how he was stopped by this light and he was blinded and so forth and so on. And whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. What a life mission Paul had from his conversion to this point, shortly before his being offered up. When we think of his statement that all these things are light afflictions, but for a moment, and can't be compared to the glory which shall be revealed, No man can say that of the experiences that Paul had, unless he had so strong a motivation and vision that the vision projected him forward with a single eye. This one thing I do, forgetting all else, I press for the mark, the prize of the high calling. In no other way would Paul be able to say, these are but light afflictions, which are but for a moment. And when I am weak, I am strong. He could not say that unless he had the security of knowing that he was doing God's will and that all the sacrifices will be well rewarded. He is persuaded that that which he gave to the Lord, the Lord will keep and reward him amply in the future. Moses at the burning bush had his vision from God and his commission to go through Egypt and bring out the people and to take them to the promised land. And when we think of Moses for 40 years, under these spiritual arrests and trials and perplexities of this 2 million people who were not very good-natured, they were murmuring, complaining, and dissatisfied, and rebellious. They rose up in rebellion against him. We wonder how he could have continued to be the meekest man in all the earth. But again, it was because of the motivating vision that he had. The Lord says, I am sending you on a mission. And no matter, like a soldier, what privations you have, follow the mission. Likewise, Abraham, while yet in the Ur of the Chaldees, was given his vision by God and his commission to go unto a land that I will show thee, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This was at age 75 when he crossed the border into Canaan. And it was approximately 100 years that he sojourned in the land of Canaan. 100 years of pilgrim. And he didn't own so much as a foot of land. He dwelt with those who lived there. But he was not a citizen of the land. And in so doing, gives us a great type of the pilgrims and strangers of the gospel age. Okay, just one other example. Before we're going to go into some practical ways on how to focus on our mission. In 1876, a man had a vision. Not literal, but Brother Russell in 1876, writing on page 3822, says, of this year, being a person of positive convictions and fully consecrated to the Lord, I at once saw that the special times in which we live have an important bearing upon our duty and work as Christ's disciples, that being in the time of the harvest work should be done, and that present truth was the sickle by which the Lord would have us do a gathering and reaping work everywhere among his children. I therefore at once resolved upon a vigorous campaign for the truth. I determined to curtail my business cares and give me time as well as means to the great harvest work. Unquote. The rest is history. For the 40 years that followed, this vision which we see on the wall, which Habakkuk tells us, write the vision down, that all who may read it will have the visions of God's grand plan, which was hid throughout the dark ages. For the 1260 years of repression by papacy, this vision was not seen on a wall or anywhere else. It was unknown. They had the two tier, heaven and hell. They didn't have the earthly phase of God's kingdom factored in. And when Brother Russell, which was not his view, but we feel it was the Lord's word and will, and he was the instrumentality, the willing instrumentality, it was due to be understood, and he just was God's messenger at the time. He curtailed his activities and spent his entire life in the propagation of the wonderful truth, which I think everyone in this room, either directly or indirectly, can trace through their fathers, grandfathers, and great-grandfathers, came from Brother Russell. Because there is no other organized group out there which has our plan of the ages on the wall and harmonizes the natures as well as the time features of God's plan. Hurrying on now, I would like to go into some practical ways to help focus on our mission. We should ask ourselves often, what is my general mission? we should ask ourselves often, what is my mission for today? What is my mission for today? You know, we can get lost in generalities. Yeah, I'm a Christian, and I was consecrated 30 years ago, and we go from day to day without consulting our statement of mission. We must ask ourselves, what is my mission general? What is my mission specific? What does the habit patterns I have that I am daily observing, how do they affect my mission? We'd like to have a checklist about 10 items of important things to watch that will promote our spiritual growth. And I find it very helpful to be specific, that when we generalize, we lose a lot. Item one, do I study diligently to know and then to do God's will? It is not enough to have an intellectualized understanding of God's plans and purpose. The only reason for study is that we can better do His will. We cannot do His will unless we know His will. And that is the reason why prayer must always be preceded by study, so that we may have direction on what God's will is as declared in His Word. Two, do I daily include a good amount of time in the Lord's service for the Lord, the truth, or the brethren? Ask yourself, toward the end of the day, what have I done for the Lord? I've done 8 hours for the boss, and I've helped the family out a lot, but what have I done for the Lord, the truth, or the brethren? And to any pie chart, see that there is a slice of something each day for the Lord, the truth, or the brethren. Study, attending meetings, witnessing. These are all helping the brethren. These are all things which the Lord accepts as in His service, and which we should do. Next, do I spend time in meditation and prayer? Sometimes we get up, we're on the treadmill, we're out the door, we're back, it's time to go to bed, and we haven't spent time in meditation and prayer. If we don't have a quiet time during the day, we will have an unquiet time at night, because we will know that we have not fulfilled our mission. Am I seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness? To ask ourselves, is my financial, my physical standing the thing that I am most preoccupied with, my career, my work, or am I seeking first? That suggests priority. Yes, we have to have jobs, we have to have careers, but we have to first, in our hearts, be seeking the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Do I have good time management habits? How do these habits that I have impact upon my mission? If I watch 3 or 4 hours of television at night, what does that do for your mission? Does it help it? Does it further? No, because then you have to start from square one and find your direction for the Lord. And so our time management is a very important thing. We should be very strict with ourselves in redeeming time so that our mission will prosper. Am I willing to accept sacrifice as the Lord's will indicates? You know, in the tabernacle, no one was ever asked to take in a rocking chair and sit in the holy. There is a sacrifice. You can't have a covenant of sacrifice without sacrifice. We have to accept the fact that it's going to cost us something, as the Lord's will indicates. Visit the sick, phone the shut-ins, you will have patience under stress. Do I always show love and loyalty to God's will? And this is just a starter. You mentally or on paper, write yourself a series of questions which will help you to bring your mission into focus so that we don't get on tangents and have to retrace back. And finally, things that are detrimental to our mission. Do I spend an inordinate amount of time for pleasure? Am I seeking first earthly treasures? These things will negatively impact our mission. Do some of my attitudes and actions quench the Holy Spirit? Some of my attitudes and actions quench. What you and I do, dear friends, affects the power of God in our life. If we are working together with God, the Holy Spirit will shine brightly and the graces will be developed. But there are things that we do that quench the spirit. They are actions, they're habits that we have that need to be brought into line. Have I a selfish attitude? Do I have a lot of anxiety? Do I murmur and complain? Am I charitable toward the brethren, the family, and the world? Are some of the things I do irrelevant, of no great importance whatever? Can I cut some of these out? And are some of the things I do harmful to the new creature? Not only irrelevant or negative or neutral, but they harm the new creature. Because what we feed our minds affects our minds and it shows the way we grow. Well, this is just intended to be a short list to get us started on our mission, and maybe it'll help us in the days ahead to revisit our mission frequently and to see what the Lord's will is for us in each of life's experiences. And may the Lord so help us to do.